fulfilled prophecy is given as one of the proofs of God's existence. And fulfilled prophecy is something that can be falsified. And what I mean by falsified is that prophecy can be proven to be false. For example, I could predict, right? I can make a prophecy. I could predict that, like, this light right here above me in 10 seconds is going to stop working. And, you know, I don't have anybody standing by the switches or anything like that. And after 10 seconds passed and the light is still on, that means that my prophecy was wrong. That light is still working. And so the prophecy is demonstrably false. So that's what we say something is falsifiable, that not only can a prophecy be proven true, you can prove the prophecy to be false. And that's very important that so that we can make sure that the prophecies that we understand to be fulfilled are actually fulfilled. So when you make a scientific prediction, like, you know, one of the ones we've done when we were kids, we mixed baking soda with vinegar. You know, we can predict that there's going to be a reaction when you mix baking soda and vinegar. Or if you mix Mentos and soda, we know there will be reactions. And so you can predict that, right? A scientific prediction. I predict when I put the Mentos into the soda and shake it up, all the CO2 is going to be released. If that reaction does not happen, right, if I do that and the reaction does not happen, then my prediction is wrong. And so that means it's falsifiable. But we've known from people who can say, hey, we know this happens, that we know that's a true thing that happens, that you have that chemical reaction. But oppositely, you know, if the reaction occurs, right, if a reaction occurs, I put the Mentos into the soda and shake it up and the CO2 releases, then we can conclude that our prediction about that is reliable and fulfilled. And so prophecy is the same way. So actual prophecy is the same way. It can be verified. And something, for example, like a Nostradamus type prophecy cannot be falsified. So if you're familiar with Nostradamus, he wrote a lot of poetry and supposed prophecy that people can read into it later, right? People can say, oh, later, that's what Nostradamus meant. After the fact, for example, here's the one that a lot of people have used, is that from Nostradamus. He says, 5 and 40 degrees the sky shall burn, to the great new city shall the fire draw nigh, with vehemence the flame shall spread and churn. When with this the Normans they conclusions try. So that's his prophecy, and so that's very vague and weird, and, you know, it's you know, you got the Normans, you got this great city, and you got fire. And the problem with this prophecy is that it's vague. This is a vague prophecy. This could have been used to predict a World War II events, right? We could say this predicted Pearl Harbor, or this predicted 9/11, or this could have predicted a numerous amounts of prophecy, because you can, after the fact, take this prophecy of Nostradamus and say, well, this great city was New York and the Normans are these folks or whatever. So it, again, it's not something that's falsifiable because it's not specific. And you don't know what's going to happen beforehand. It is just a vague prophecy. You can make anything fit. So again, Nostradamus would be a false prophet. And we can prove that by none of his prophecies coming true. Because, again, that prophecy of Nostradamus is not falsifiable, because there's no way that we could ever say the prophecy failed, because it's not specific. When we look at the Bible, and specifically prophecies of Christ, they are falsifiable. There's something that we can see and that we can measure and have been proven to have either taken place or to have not taken place. These are simple scriptures. So I'll give you a few scriptures to give us some background on how we're going to look at these, the prophecies of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in prophecy. In Deuteronomy 18:22, it tells us, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, If the thing does not happen or comes to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So Nostradamus spoke presumptuously. God did not speak through this man. You know, in the prophecy that I made about the lights going out, that's me, if I were serious about it, right, would be speaking presumptuously, that I predict this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, well, then I would be proven to be a false prophet. And so not only are true prophecies falsifiable, they are also not presumptuous. So they're falsifiable, and they're not presumptuous. They come directly from God. So they're not just off the top of someone's head. There are a lot of people, even in our world today, actually maybe more than probably in the past, in ancient times, who speak presumptuously for God, who make prophecies for God, and they do not come to pass. Prophecy can have conditional fulfillments, and all prophecy is not necessarily certain. So this is the third thing about prophecy. You know, first, is it falsifiable? Second, it's not spoken presumptuously. And third is that prophecy can be conditional, And an example of that is in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, it says, now the word of the Lord, or Jonah, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Jonah 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, you know, large, gigantic city, you know. I think of Atlanta as pretty big, right? It's an hour and a half to the south of Atlanta from here, the greater metropolitan area. This is a big area to walk in 3 days. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So again, this is a prophecy directly from God. It's not presumptuous, and it's also falsifiable. So the people of Nineveh believe God, proclaim the fast, verse 5, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Right? So he covers himself nasty, sat in a pile of ashes, which is, you know, the sign of repentance. And he caused to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, you know, or drink water, right, have a fast. And let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? In verse 10, this is important about this prophecy. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And here's important. And he did not do it. He did not do it. So this is a prophecy that is conditional prophecy. That now God, you know, God could have and would have destroyed Nineveh, but the repentance came. And so the prophecy is unfulfilled in that degree, but it is fulfilled in that God, you know, did not do it, because they repented. So some of the prophecy based on reactions are subject to cancellation. And God can change his mind, right? God, and that's what we worship, a God who can and will change his mind. He is merciful. And I think the people of Nineveh were very grateful that God was merciful. Now, regarding the prophecies of Christ, we can see very clear fulfillments. And yet there are those who make the arguments that none of the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Christ. There are people who make this argument. And this is the people that we need to address, or they may, in the Church of God, they may put skepticism in your mind and say, those prophecies aren't, you know, they weren't fulfilled. They were meant something else. You know, this is what the universities say, right? You go to the universities that teach religion, and they're going to teach you that these prophecies are not prophecies fulfilled of Christ, is what scientists would say. Historians, you know, historians who say these prophecies were not fulfilled of Christ. Rabbis, right, because they don't believe in Christ in that religion. So they deny the true history of Jesus, and they deny any fulfillment of prophecy. But I'm going to demonstrate today that not only are they in error, but the fulfillment of these prophecies is so overwhelming, right? These prophecies are so overwhelming that everyone should be a Christian if you understand these fulfilled prophecies. And that's the only logical conclusion. So first I want to look at one of Jesus' claims that he fulfilled prophecy. Because Christ, he said, I am fulfilling prophecy in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 16. In Luke 4, verse 16, it says, so he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. Right, this was his custom. Keeping the Sabbath, reading on the Sabbath. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And again, so there probably was this system that people would come up like we maybe do here and read a passage from the Bible. And they say, hey, Jesus, it's your turn. So he gets up and he reads this passage from Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Right? Because they kind of knew kind of who he was. And he read this, and he began to say to them, right, to those in the synagogue, he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This prophecy is fulfilled. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Right? This is his hometown. And you can read the rest of the chapter. And the people knew. The people knew that this was a prophecy about the Messiah. They knew it. They were expecting a Messiah. They knew this was a prophecy about the Messiah. And that Jesus was saying that he was the anointed one, that he was the Messiah. And if you put the scripture, he quotes in the context of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Isaiah was not talking about himself. If you look at the previous chapter, in chapter 60 of Isaiah, the context of what Christ was reading is the Messiah, the anointed one who would restore Israel. Let's read Isaiah 60 and see, right, if this prophecy that Christ said he fulfilled was a prophecy that Isaiah fulfilled or was fulfilled earlier or only Jesus could have fulfilled. So Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. It says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will give to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of the morning shall be ended, and your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Right? This hasn't happened. They have not inherited the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Right? There's no ambiguity in this passage. This is talking about the kingdom of God. This is talking about the restored kingdom of Israel that was not restored in Isaiah's time. But this is, again, falsifiable. That this is a kingdom that can be. You know, when it happens, we'll say, oh, yeah, that's the fulfillment of it. There's no ambiguity of this. So when Christ says in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everyone who read this knew this was a prophecy of the Messiah who would restore Israel. And what did Jesus do? Jesus preached the gospel, right? The good news, the good tidings. Jesus healed the brokenhearted, right? Numerous examples of healings and spiritual healing. Jesus has set us free from sin, from that captivity. Now, this is something, as a fulfilled prophecy, I know because Jesus did that for me. So I am a witness that Jesus has set me free. And I'm not the only one, right? There's witnesses in here that Jesus has set you free from captivity, and we have many. And so we say that Jesus is the one who's done that. So he healed the blind, right? He healed the blind physically, but also spiritually. So this was the fulfillment, and this is only one of the fulfillments. So those who have a problem with this are actually denying history. They're history deniers. Because there's the historical fact that Jesus lived, that he performed healings, and that he died and was also resurrected. And they try to say that he didn't fulfill all the prophecies associated with the Messiah. And again, there are fulfillments of Christ's second coming that are in these prophecies. And we know that this is a prophecy that is continual prophecy, and that Christ will completely fulfill when he returns. But the prophecy is falsifiable in that if no one came as God's anointed, right, then that prophecy is false, right? If all of history, no one came as the anointed of God, then we can say, well, that prophecy was false. But Christ is saying, I am that anointed. Let's look at another prophecy in Isaiah. And it's probably the most easily seen by anyone with eyes to see, I would say, as prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 52 and 53. And this is called the Suffering Servant chapters, but the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, I'm going to read what the critics say. And this is from a website called Rational Wiki. This is what the critics say on this website. They say the four servant song, Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12, is frequently referred to in the New Testament as being the source of prophecies, they say, allegedly fulfilled therein. Although many Christian scholars maintain the author had foreshadowed Jesus' crucifixion, other, especially Jewish scholars, maintain that he had meant instead to refer to the mistreatment of the nation of Israel. Many Bible scholars claim that Isaiah's servant rather represents the nation of Israel. And Isaiah 43:10 states in part, apparently speaking to Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I am chosen, implying the servant is in the context is a group. So Isaiah 49:3 states plainly that the servant is the context is Israel. And so they, and going on and reading, they said, reread the fourth servant song and understanding that it refers to the nation's regret for the treatment of the people of Israel and see if it does not make more sense. So this is what the scholars say. This is what the skeptics say. This is what the people say that Jesus did not fulfill prophecy, is that this was a prophecy about Israel. And first, let's acknowledge that there is no agreement, disagreement. There's no disagreement by anyone that this prophecy predates Jesus. It was written in the 8th century, right? So this was 8th century before Christ, 8 centuries before Christ. And I personally, I went to a Dead Sea Scroll exhibit and saw a copy of this passage. This was like the highlight of the entire exhibit. You go to the very end, and boo, they have the Isaiah 52, 53 at the end that you can see. And they know data that this was at least 200 years before Christ. This prophecy, it wasn't changed. So let's examine the prophecy to see if it's specific enough to be falsifiable and look at the evidence that it was fulfilled through Christ. So I'm looking at Isaiah 52. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. English Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. All right, that's what he says. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. So as I ask, if the servant in this case is Israel, is this literal or an analogy for Israel? When has Israel acted wisely as a people, right? When you look at the Bible, when has Israel acted wisely? We actually mostly see the opposite, that the Israel turns from God. And servant may be in other places refer to Israel, but the context of this passage, we see it refers to someone else, right? It says, so my servant shall act wisely, continue reading, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, in his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So again, if this refers to the nation of Israel, is there anything that could fulfill this passage? Could this make sense? I mean, I'm not sure. Right? How is Israel marred beyond capacity of mankind? But if this refers to a person, right, how can this prophecy be fulfilled if this refers to a person? Perhaps if someone's was beaten and they were crucified, right, that would fulfill it. That would be a fulfillment of this, the person who would be beaten, crucified, and not recognizable. Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So is this talking about Israel, or is it talking about Jesus? For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So let's hold your place. I want to look at Romans 15, and Romans 15, verses 20 to 21, and then we'll come back to Isaiah. In Romans 15, 20 to 21, Paul writes here, says, and so I have made it known my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So does this make sense about Israel? Or is it saying that this person would be preached to the Gentile nations, right? What is it saying here? Back to Isaiah 53. Because he's quoting from, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 53. He says, who has believed that he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now look at John 12, John 12, 37, 38. Again, you can jump there if you like, or read along with me. John 12, verse 37, speaking of Christ, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Right? And that's telling you somebody whose heart, their hearts are cold when Christ performed so many signs, and like, we don't want to believe in you, even though you're showing us. It says the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Again, I've always had trouble understanding why people would not believe Christ because of all these signs. And then I've lived through this past couple of years, and like, now I know. Now I know how people are. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So just looking at this critically, there's no indication that a nation could fulfill this, right? Because he's saying, John's saying, the prophet Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the Lord of the ark been revealed? And John says this was fulfilled in Isaiah. No nation, how could a nation do this? Israel has not done this at all. But what if a man did this? And that's what we've seen. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Christ was an ordinary man, right? Flesh and blood like us all is what it's saying. That Christ would be, the Messiah would be a man like us. Still not Israel, right? Doesn't that make sense? He was, again, singular, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as from one men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Again, Israel has not done this. This is the Messiah. So if this we know is a Messiah prophecy, Did Christ fulfill this? Luke 18. Luke 18. In verse 31, it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Right? He's saying, everything that's written about me in the prophets will be accomplished. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." Right? As we read in Scripture, this will happen. "And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and did not grasp what he said." All right, back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5. All right, so Christ says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." If you're trying to say this was Israel, when did that happen? The whole Israel was not pierced for our transgressions, but Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. So Christ dying for us brings us peace. Brings us peace from our sins. Gives us the Holy Spirit. And with his wounds, we are healed. I can't think how the wounds of a nation is going to heal us, but I do know how the wounds of Jesus Christ heal us. And we like sheep. So here's going we. So there's a difference. Who's he talking to then? If this is supposed to be Israel, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the ones he's writing to, Isaiah. And so we like sheep, and all of us have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is very specific. Very specific. Now, if a man were to fulfill this, how could this have been fulfilled? And we know, we can read what Christ suffered and went through. And this passage right here, the eunuch in Acts 8, in chapter 8, who spoke to Philip, was reading this. He was sitting there reading this passage in Acts 8. So we're looking at Acts 8, 34. This passage was being read. And the eunuch said to Philip, right, reading this, he was reading this passage in Isaiah, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?" And again, this is somebody who studied, right? This is a eunuch. He studied the scripture. And these others have taught him scripture. And so he's like, "I don't understand. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Because, he's talking about he, so he's not, or is he talking about someone else here?" And then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture, and he told them the good news about Jesus. Right, from right here. He told them the good news about Jesus from this scripture that we're reading. So back to Isaiah 53, verse 9, right? The scripture he says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." So that's a very specific, because he was crucified with the thieves, right? He was crucified with the thieves, but he was buried in the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This is a very specific. This is a very falsifiable prediction, because if Christ was not buried in a rich man's tomb, if he was not crucified with those who were criminals, would this make sense? Again, this is very specific. So we're not looking after the fact. This was looking before. It says, "Although he had done no violence," right? Christ had done no violence, "and there was no deceit in his mouth." No deceit in his mouth. Because Christ did not sin. He didn't speak deceit. Again, do we have an example of the nation of Israel doing no violence or having no deceit. Because if this refers to that nation, could that be fulfilled? But all the people who knew Jesus, right, the ones who knew him personally, those who wrote the Gospels, those who could testify about his character that we read about, they knew him. They knew him as well as we know anyone else. And they knew him personally, and they know that he was innocent of the charges that came before him. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, right? It was God's will. The sacrifice of Christ for mankind was God's plan. God's plan for us. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So again, I ask the question, Israel or Jesus? There's no way I don't think this is a nation, of any nation. This is specific to a Messiah that would come, and we specifically have Jesus who fulfilled these prophecies. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Absolutely, Jesus fulfilled this through his death and resurrection. What else is this prophecy about? It's very falsifiable. If this didn't happen, I'd say it was false, but it happened. So let's look at another prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ. Another prophecy. Because there's many. There's a lot of them. We're going to look at some specific ones. And we're going to try to look at the objections that people have so we can answer those objections. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, this is at the birth of Christ, when Christ was born. And Mary had been betrothed to Joseph and was found to be child of the Holy Spirit. And then, say in verse 20, it says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Right, so the angel comes to him and says, you're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save the people from their sins. And this is what is fulfilling. Behold, verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, God living with mankind. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So verse 23 is quoting from Isaiah 7. So we're going to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Again, this is falsifiable. We can tell if this is fulfilled or unfulfilled easily. Because when a virgin gives birth, and again, that is impossible naturally, right? I think some reptiles can do it, but humans can't. Human beings cannot do that. So it is supernatural, and it's God intervention, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus demonstrated that he was indeed God with us. But what did the critics say? The critics say about this, and we're going to look at the criticism, is that first, is that this word that's used for virgin, the word Alma, could just easily mean a young woman. Right? So, a young woman. All right? But what kind of sign is that? A young woman gives birth to a son and calls him Emmanuel. I mean, how many people have been named Emmanuel? You know, this could say, well, this was fulfilled on March 9th in 1971 when Margaret Lewis gave a birth to her son and named him Emmanuel. And we know it's Emmanuel Lewis. You know, it's Emmanuel I can think of. But there's been a lot of Emmanuels. out there. So that can be fulfilled by anybody, young woman who has a child named Emmanuel. So there's something more specific with this, if it's a prophecy, and that is, it's a virgin birth, born to a virgin. I'm going to show you this. So how many of you? So the prophecy is specific, and a sign is that the young woman is a virgin. So critics, again, the critics, the atheists, the Jewish scholars, you know, those who do not believe in Christ, make all types of arguments that this word only means a young woman. But if we go closer to the source and look at the translation of this word in the Septuagint, with the Greek translation that was translated in the 3rd century before Christ, the word used is parthenos. And that word parthenos, no one denies, means a virgin. So when the person who translated this in the Greek, he was looking into it to understand that word, he said this word means virgin. So we're going to translate it virgin. And this is what they knew. This is what the scripture they had. The Septuagint, the translation in Greek, that says the virgin will give birth. So the time before Christ, the Jews in Israel knew that the virgin birth would be a prophecy that was still unfulfilled. Now here's the problem we get. So the claim is that this prophecy was only meant for the king of Judah, Ahaz. And was fulfilled during that time by a son of Isaiah. And I want to look and see if that's true or not. And some background about the prophecy. Right? About this prophecy. That Ahaz was a very wicked king of Judah. So in 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll look at Ahaz, this wicked king. And we're going to see. And again, here's the thing is, here's what I want to tell you. This prophecy that Isaiah gave was about Ahaz and about things that would transpire to Ahaz. But it had a meaning that went beyond that, as we will see. It went beyond Ahaz and went into the realm of the Messiah. And this was like a prediction, a dual fulfillment, so to say. So it's in 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll read about Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah. So Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering. That's pretty dang bad. According to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the peoples of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Because he was not a good king. Not a good king. And he was at war with Israel, who was aligned with Syria. And they attacked Jerusalem, but they were unsuccessful. And this left the people in Judah and the king afraid from this. So that's the context, right? So we're going to look at Isaiah 7 and look at this prophecy about to Ahaz and see how it was fulfilled and see how now we can, why we read later that this was a prophecy of Christ. Isaiah 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah 7, and we're verse 3, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Sir Jezebel, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, right, Syria with Israel, and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they wanted to conquer Judah, and they wanted to set up their own puppet king, right? We're going to set up our own little king in place of Ahaz. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And when in 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So God was prophesying that their plan would fail if King Ahaz would believe, if he would repent and be firm in his faith. And so again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, right, as the depths, the grave, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So he's not putting his faith in God here. Because he could ask for a sign. And God said, I'm going to give you a sign so you know that what I'm saying is going to happen. Ahaz did not do that. And so he said, verse 13, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? Right? Ahaz should have asked for a sign. Ahaz should have asked for a sign. And so therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Right? You didn't ask for a sign. The Lord is going to give you a sign because you didn't ask Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this prophecy, right? So the critics say this is about Ahaz, right? This has nothing to do with Jesus because he was given it to Ahaz. And this prophecy will have a near fulfillment that affects Ahaz and Judah. But again, there's that future fulfillment. Verse 15 says, He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and all the pastures. And in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with a king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. And in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in land will eat curds and honey. And in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for you, all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for a fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep are at. So he's just saying you're going to be devastated, Ahaz, right? This sign's going to happen. This is the end for you. And so here's a part of the fulfillment directly related to Ahaz. In the short time span of a boy growing to an age, right, where he can discern right from wrong, right, 9, 10, 8, 7, whatever it is, all this would happen. And it did. It happened. Right? We go to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 3 says, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Right? But this is Isaiah's wife. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. For behold, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Again, this is a near fulfillment. And again, not a virgin, right? This is Isaiah's wife. I don't know if she was a young woman or not, but we know it's his wife. But interestingly, we have the theme of Isaiah being revealed of the coming Messiah, right? So what was happening politically at this time, right, what was happening with Ahaz and with Assyria and these wars, and he says, I'm going to give you this sign, was only a small part of this overall picture. If we know about God's prophecies, they are very much maybe specific to that time, but there's this greater overarching reach. The book of Isaiah has a much greater universal message. Because in the very next chapter, 9, right, in the very next chapter 9, notice this. In verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, is Isaiah speaking about Maher Shalal Hashbaz? He's speaking about him. Or is it someone else? Right? So this is relating to this. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? That's what his name's going to be. Not Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Right? So this fulfillment that happened, right, with Ahaz, right, and Isaiah had the son, this was a foreshadowing. This was Isaiah acting out the future prophecy, because Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. But the future prophecy of the Messiah would be a virgin. And Christ and God told him, the sign I give you is that the virgin would conceive and give birth. And so Isaiah in this, and you have to put it all in context, He's saying this is talking about this Messiah that will come. And who do we know that fulfills this? Jesus. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is very specific again, right? And again, he's called the mighty God, not Mahar, whatever it was, right? He will be born and will be called the mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah expands on this theme, and he gives us more details of this future virgin birth, but he gives in the context of what was happening politically at that time when he was speaking to Ahaz. All right. But what's understood here is that they understood this was a future prophecy. They understood this was about the Messiah, and they understood it was fulfilled by a virgin giving birth to the Son of God. Now I want to look at one final prophecy. One final prophecy we'll end with is known as the Proto-Evangelium. So the Proto-Evangelium, and proto means before, and evangelium means the gospel. So before the gospel, before the good news, kind of like the earliest sign of the gospel in Scripture. And it's the first glimpse of the coming Messiah in Scripture. And this is Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3. And it says in here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right? It's talking about Satan and the fall, what will happen in the future, right? And when I first read this, I thought this was talking about snakes and people. People's going to stomp on snakes, and snakes are going to bite people's heels, right? And that's kind of the imagery we have here. But if you understand the gospel and you have the Spirit of God, we see Christ throughout this word. This is a glimpse, right? This is like that there'll be enmity between thee and the woman, between Satan and the woman, her seed, thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel, that Christ will defeat Satan in the end. But understanding the gospel, having the Spirit of God, and this is important, that having God's Spirit helps us to see this Christ throughout his word. I mean, it's pretty simple. I don't see why people don't see this. Why you do not see this over this message of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. The fulfilled prophecies, the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And we see this wonderful statement here in Genesis of the showing the things that will happen. So we see a hint at the virgin birth. And we see Satan and God, the adversarial relationship here in Genesis. We foresee the crucifixion and the resurrection when Christ defeats Satan. Again, there are hundreds of more prophecies, right, that Christ fulfills. And I could spend another hour going through just a couple more. I'm not going to do that. Some of the prophecies of Christ are fulfilled. Some are kind of halfway fulfilled, and we're still waiting. But the evidence is there. The evidence in God's word is there for us that Christ came and he fulfilled those prophecies we were reading in Isaiah. There's no doubt. It's falsifiable. You know, tell me somewhere else, you know, someone else who did it. No one else did it. And if no one did it, then it didn't happen. But somebody did. Somebody fulfilled those prophecies perfectly. And it pointed to Christ. And so when we have this knowledge, what kind of people should we be in God's church knowing this? What kind of people should we be knowing this exciting good news, knowing that Christ came and that he will come again and he's going to fulfill some greater prophecies that people have been looking to for thousands of years? And we'll see the restoration of this world, the restoration of Israel. We'll see these great things. God is alive, and God is working, and Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. So if you don't believe it, I don't understand why, but if you believe it, rejoice in God's fulfilled prophecies.